Good morning. I tell you what, it's great to see everybody out this morning. We're going to be continuing our series, fantastic, on exploring Islam and Christianity this morning. And our lesson is examining Jesus and Muhammad. It was really a joy to be with all of you yesterday. I love starting the study off. We had such a nice full room yesterday. And the questions and comments afterwards were fantastic. As you're being handed this interactive worksheet, all right, we're going to study along, and as Joe mentioned, fill in the blanks. So that paper is a little resource to keep us on the same page. I'm not going to lie to you, and I'm not going to make any apologies for it. I'm throwing a lot of information at you, and that piece of paper is a good tool to catch some of it. Also, as I'm going along, you might want to ask me about something. Have a question, have a comment. But if you're like me, as the speaker goes on, I've forgotten by the time the sermon is over. So write that down on the paper, and I'll be available after services in the foyer to talk about these things and answer any questions that I can. But I'm thankful to the brethren here and Brother Joe for the invitation to be with you and to be with you today. So let's get started. Just to bring to mind a couple of things that have happened in the last few years where there has been militant attacks, bombings, and shootings in different parts of the world. Here was a bombing that happened in Paris, France, in January of 2015. 11 were killed and 11 wounded at the offices of Charlie Hebdo. Well, that is a magazine or a paper in France that is a satirical paper. And the reason why this particular paper was targeted and bombed was for a series of political cartoons where they had drawn Muhammad. And this was quite offensive to the Muslims, some Muslims, and so they bombed the newspaper. A year later, in Garland, Texas, May of 2015, this was last year, you might recall that two Muslim militants were shot and killed attempting to enter a hall and kill participants in a Muhammad art exhibit contest. And here's where a group of people down in Texas had decided, why don't we host a Let's Draw Muhammad contest, and we're going to draw pictures of him. And sure enough, it went beyond protest. There were people that came with guns, and there was a shooting. Maybe the first time we saw something like this happen was in the country of Denmark back in 2006, where riots broke out all across that city because of political cartoons that depicted Muhammad as a terrorist. Well, what we take from all of this is a tenet of the Islamic faith that Muhammad is not to be drawn. He is too holy and too venerated for anyone to attempt to draw a picture of him. What I brought with me today is actually a child's book on the life of Muhammad. And some of you might not sit where you can see this too well, but surely you can see the screen. And it's a beautiful picture. Beautiful pictures by the artist Demi, who's a Persian, just tells the story of the life of Muhammad, never draws him though, has a little gold emblem, a little gold stamp on every page where he's supposed to be, like that gold stamp you see on the cover. And I'd like you to notice that not only is he not drawn, if he's going to be written about respectfully, but there's also a little symbol next to his name. And that symbol means peace be upon him. Peace be upon him. Because in Islam, and when Muslims speak about their prophet Muhammad, they're supposed to always add the phrase, peace be upon him, or some similar blessing. Why is this? Why is he too holy to be drawn? Why can they not say his name without adding a word of blessing? We're going to explore that. Muhammad was the most influential Arab in all of history. We dare not be ignorant of his accomplishments. The religion that he preached has conquered kingdoms, and his life and message still influences one out of six people on earth today. So what we're going to do in this session is to consider who Jesus is, particularly in the religion of Islam, and who Muhammad is. We're calling the lesson Examining Jesus and Muhammad. As we look at the two most prominent religions in the world, Christianity and Islam, and who these men are in those contexts. So number one in your notes, who was Muhammad? who was Muhammad? And I'd like to give you just sort of some broad strokes of his life story. And you can write down as much of this or as little as you want. But he was born in the year 570, and he lived in Mecca. So we're talking about 600 years after the time of Christ and the apostles is when Muhammad comes onto the scene of world history. He died in the town of Medina in the year 632, around age 63. Muhammad had kind of a difficult childhood, we would say. His parents died when he was very young. He was orphaned. And so he was raised by his grandfather for just a little while. Then that grandfather died. And then he came into the custody of his uncle, Abu Bakr, in the town of Mecca on the Arabian Peninsula. And there is Mecca. It is still there. Of course, it is home to the holiest site in the religion of Islam, the Kaaba. And Muslims try to make at least one trip there, a pilgrimage, over the course of their life. The Hajj is one of their five pillars of Islam in order to be worthy to enter paradise. But why is it so holy? Well, because Muhammad grew up there. It becomes the seat of his power a little later on in his life. At the age of 12, Muhammad accompanied his uncle on a journey to Syria. And as the story goes, he was noticed by a Christian monk there who said that Muhammad bore the markings of greatness, that he would surely be a prophet, and his uncle must take great care of him. Kind of set the stage that maybe something special is going to happen with this boy. Well, as he grows up, at the age of 25, Muhammad is actually quite poor. And he's trying to eke out a living, as many Arabians did, by working in trade caravans. And he even became a leader of trade caravans. And this allowed him to go traverse all of the Arabian Peninsula, but then up into Syria and back. He comes in contact as a leader of trade caravans with a wealthy widow by the name of Khadija. And she likes him, and he likes her, and they get married. And so in that respect, he has made a fortune, kind of the old-fashioned way. He marries into it. But the reason she's made her fortune is because she has been running a great trade business, and so he takes on a job leading caravans for her. Through his travels, then, he is exposed to a variety of religious beliefs, Arabian paganism and mysticism. He sees Catholicism, Gnosticism, Judaism. And his familiarity with some of these religions is seen in the Quran and echoes of it certainly in this religion he begins to preach. Muhammad's pretty good at his job. And so Khadija, who is 40, 15 years his senior, proposes that they marry. They marry. They're happily married. They have several children together. He takes no other wife as long as they are wed. Now that's going to change when she dies. At the age of 40, all right, at the age of 40, he is able to, because of this wealthy trade business, take a month off every year for kind of a sabbatical and a vacation. And he likes to go up into the caves outside of the mountains of Mecca and to meditate and kind of renew himself spiritually. And in a particular month, the month called Ramadan, he has a vision, he claims, that the angel Gabriel appeared to him in one of those caves. And through a series of kind of wrestling with him and choking him, gets Muhammad to speak some of the first verses of the Quran. Well, after he has this experience, and I talked about this yesterday some so you can get that tape, but after he has that experience up in the cave, he comes back down into town and he tells his wife Khadija what's happened. And he's quite unnerved, and who wouldn't be? That an angel appeared to me and choked me and told me to talk and I didn't know what to say. What do you make of this? Well, she said, I think you're probably a prophet. And I think you ought to preach these words to people. And so he becomes then a preacher in this town of Mecca. And at the beginning, only his wife Khadija and his uncle and some of his children believe that he's a prophet, but they encourage him. He needs to be preaching. And so what does he preach in the town of Mecca? Well, he preaches a strict monotheism over and against the pagan gods of Arabia. And he preaches social justice. And he preaches that there ought to be more equality between the haves and the have-nots in this town, because there was a very large gap between the haves and the have-nots in the town of Mecca. Well, after 3 years of preaching these things, he's only converted about 30 people. And then his preaching starts to increase in force. All right, and he starts threatening a lot more hell and judgment for people that still believe in a multiplicity of gods and paganism. And so the political forces of Mecca are kind of tired of him, and they decide that they want to kill him. Well, why do they want to kill him? Because the business of Mecca was religion. Arabians were traders, but the town of Mecca has this holy shrine, the Kaaba, and there's a different idol in it for every day of the year, and that's where the Arabians came and they worshiped. And here's a guy saying, we ought to destroy all of those idols. And Arabians shouldn't come here and worship unless they want to worship one God, Allah. You see, Muhammad was bad for business. So they hatch a plot to kill him. Well, the plot becomes known to Muhammad, so he flees. He escapes to the town of Medina. And in that flight to Medina, it begins the Arab calendar. They mark time from when he leaves Mecca and goes to Medina. And when you read Islamic writings, Muslim writings, often two dates will be given for things. Well, they start their own calendar over when Muhammad leaves Mecca. And he becomes there in Medina a statesman, an arbiter, a judge between feuding clans. There's the distance that he makes. He has to travel it rather quickly, and this becomes the seat of his power. He makes this trip in the year 622 AD. He sets himself as a judge over these feuding clans and a statesman. He manages to do something pretty remarkable in the town of Medina, and that is he unites all of the Arab tribes that live in that community. The Arabs were quite contentious among one another, and they feuded over money and over lands and over livestock, but he gets them together. And part of this unification process is he manages to drive out two Jewish clans of prominence that lived in that town and to take their land and to take their property. He says he is doing this in the name of Allah because he is preaching a religion called Islam. From Medina, he morphs into this prophet general. His followers are ever more militant, and really they become a militia, and they practice skirmishes and battles. They like to raid any of these trade caravans going in and out of Mecca. Well, to make a long story short, eventually Muhammad raises up an army of 10,000 men, and they march on Mecca. And when Mecca hears that he has an army of 10,000 men, they surrender the city without a shot fired. They don't want to have that fight. And so Muhammad leads his army into the city. He goes right down to that Kaaba. He smashes all of the 365 idols there. And he says that now this is a Muslim town. We all practice Islam. We all worship one God. We worship Allah. Muhammad, in 23 years, manages to unite the Arabian Peninsula, which had never been done throughout history, recite or reveal piecemeal messages that become the book of the Quran, and was the undisputed theocratic ruler of Arabia. And from that time, Islam was proclaimed forth by both preachers and the sword. There's how Muhammad kind of gets his story. Again, broad strokes. That's Muhammad. And because of his self-revelations about his work as a prophet, and certainly his military might, again, as a theocratic ruler of a nation by the end of his life, he kind of got to set the rules for how people were supposed to talk about him and treat him and think on him. And I'll give you some specifics of that in just a moment. Let's go to the second point in the outline, and let's talk about who was the prophet Jesus in Islam. His name is Isa in Islam. And a lot of Christians are kind of surprised to learn, oh, Jesus is written about in the Quran? Yeah, he is. There's some writings about him there. And Muslims like to say, we believe in Jesus too. But we need to be aware that the Isa that Muslims affirm is very different from the one that we love and the one that we serve. And Muhammad mentions Jesus frequently, but he revises him. So what I'm going to do right now is I'm going to do a kind of a comparison chart. Jesus Christ, this is Jesus as he's revealed in the Bible. And then Isa, this is the Jesus you read about in the Quran. All right? As we fill these things in, Jesus Christ in the Bible, we are told that he is uncreated and he is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is Jesus Christ. He is the Word. He is not a created being. But Muhammad's Isa is a created being. He's a created being. In fact, it's taught in the Quran, in Surah 19, Ayah 35. It does not behoove God to have a son. Too immaculate is he. When he decrees a thing, he has only to say, be, and it is. Jesus only said, surely God is my Lord and your Lord, so worship him. This is the straight path. Or again, in Surah 3, Ayah 59. For God, for Allah, the likeness of Jesus is that of Adam, whom he fashioned out of dust, and said, be, and he was. What the Quran says is that Jesus is a specially created being, just like Adam was a specially created being. Allah created him, all right? So he's not eternal, he's not God, but he is a created man, special man, but a created man. In the Bible, we read about the virgin birth, that no man had ever touched Mary. She had never been with a man. It's repeated again and again throughout the Gospels. There was a miracle in this conception as God becomes flesh. Well, in the Quran, they also teach the virgin birth. How does that work? Well, it's not because the eternal God, all right, has come to dwell among us. He's not Emmanuel. But because of this special creation, it happened in Mary, all right? Surah 3, Ayah 47, Mary said, how can I have a son, O Lord, when no man has touched me? He said, that is how God creates what he wills. When he decrees a thing, he says, be, and it is. Again, we're just underscoring here that Mary was a virgin. This is some common ground, but how the conception happens is different. Because you have a creation going on in Mary versus, you know, sometimes we use the word an advent. Let's talk about miracles. Jesus Christ, he performed many miracles. And why did he perform the miracles? Well, we're told in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, that there's a purpose. The Bible says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. He worked miracles, all kinds of miracles. Why? To prove his identity, his true identity and lordship, that he's the Son of God. Well, Muhammad Isa also performed miracles. He's a miracle worker. But there is no claim to lordship. And so you kind of begin to ask the question, well, why did he do these miracles? But he did. He's a miracle worker. Surah 5, Ayah 110. And when Allah, God, will say, O Jesus, Son of Mary, remember the favors I bestowed on you and your mother and reinforced you with divine grace, that you spoke to men when in the cradle and when in the prime of life, when I taught you the law and the judgment and the Torah and the gospel, when you healed the blind by my leave and the leper, when you put life into the dead by my will, and when I held back the children of Israel from you, when you brought to them my signs, and the disbelievers among them said, surely these are nothing but pure magic. And so what you see there is that from the cradle in Islam, Jesus is working these miracles. There's nothing in the Bible about Jesus preaching a sermon in the cradle. Okay? In fact, we learn that as part of Emmanuel, right, that he had to grow and learn and grow in favor with God and men, but you know, there's a Gnostic teaching that Jesus was preaching sermons in the cradle. Muhammad picks up on that. And then he says he's doing stuff like, you know, healing the blind and the leper and raising the dead and all these wonderful, amazing miracles. He does these things. And he does these things, we're told, by Allah's leave. The Jews disbelieved him, accused him of working magic. But Muslims see Jesus as a special prophet in Allah's eyes, and they speak highly of him. In the Bible, we learn that Jesus Christ was crucified at Golgotha between two thieves. In fact, we're even told why he was crucified. He died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose on the third day, according to the Scriptures. In the Quran, Jesus was not crucified. He was not crucified. In fact, great pains are taken to explain that people thought he was crucified, but he wasn't. In Surah 4, Ayah 156, and because they, these are the Jewish enemies, they denied and they spoke dreadful calumnies of Mary. They said terrible things about Jesus' mother. Surah 4, Ayah 157, and for saying, we killed the Christ, Jesus, son of Mary, who was an apostle of God, but they neither killed nor crucified him. Though it so appeared to them, for surely they did not kill him, but Allah, but God, raised him up in position and closer to himself, and God is almighty and all wise. Muhammad claims that the enemies never crucified Jesus. Allah rescued him away to paradise. He had some kind of a translation like an Enoch or an Elijah. In fact, some Muslims believe that it was Judas who was crucified instead of Jesus, that Judas got his just deserts, and Allah tricked everybody into crucifying Judas when they wanted to crucify Jesus, but they teach he was never crucified. Well, guess what? If Jesus was never crucified, then there's another big difference coming up. Okay? Here it is. In the Bible, we read about the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ, that on the third day, he rose according to the Scriptures. He conquered death. He's living today. He ascended to heaven. He's king on the throne today. And there is no body to go and visit and honor because he's resurrected. He lives. In the Quran, there's no resurrection. In fact, resurrection is an impossibility because Jesus never died. Now, in all fairness, I want to tell you that in Islamic eschatology, which is their understanding of how all the world ends, they teach there's going to be a resurrection. They teach that Jesus Christ is going to come back from paradise. There's a second coming of Christ. He is going to destroy, he's going to kill all the pigs on earth, and he is going to break all of the crosses and destroy all of the churches so that everyone will become a Muslim. And then he's going to raise up all the dead, and he dies, and then Allah is going to raise up all the dead. So there is an idea of resurrection, but there's no first fruits of resurrection. And there's no special resurrection that Jesus has already accomplished. In the Bible, Jesus Christ claimed to be God. I read this yesterday. It's pretty significant. But like in John chapter 8 and verse 24, "Therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." No ifs, ands, or buts that Jesus claimed to be the I am. And the Jews of his day understood this claim. That was one reason why they took up stones to try to kill him. Nobody misunderstood what he was saying. This is his claim. Muhammad Isa denied any such claim. In fact, as Jesus is preaching sermons in the Quran, and you read about him in the Quran, he's teaching against the very idea that he is God. Surah 5, Ayah 72. "They are surely infidels who say, God is the Christ, son of Mary. But the Christ had only said, O children of Israel, worship God, who is my Lord and your Lord. Whoever associates a compeer with God will have paradise denied to him by God." Okay? And so what we have here then is the denial. And look, it says Jesus is preaching this. Jesus is preaching that if you call anyone else Lord besides Allah, that is a great sin. This is a huge, huge difference. What we have, in the Bible is that Jesus Christ is God the Son and is God's Son. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." Okay? Well, Allah has no son, and it's a terrible sin. In fact, it's an unforgivable sin, the sin of shirk, to worship anything or anyone besides Allah. And that includes Jesus. In Surah 17, Ayah 111, "And say, all praise be to God, who has neither begotten a son, nor has a partner in his kingdom, nor has he need of anyone to protect him from ignominy. So extol him by extolling his majesty." No son of God, right? No son of God. Surah 9, Ayah 30, "The Christians say Christ is the Son of God." Amen, we do. In fact, what do we call that? "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." What do we call that? The good confession. The confession. Yeah, we all say that. "That is what they say with their tongues, following assertions made by unbelievers before them. May they be damned by God." How perverse are they? You're damned in the Quran because you confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So, pretty clear differences. Oh, we believe in Jesus too. You read about Jesus in the Quran. You read about a guy named Isa in the Quran. And there are some echoes But no, no, the prophet Isa in Islam is not the Lord Jesus Christ. There are differences. And so we begin to see who it is our Muslim neighbors have in mind when they speak of Jesus. But he's not the same Jesus. Well, look, I want to address all that on the first side of the sheet to just kind of give you, again, broad strokes so we have some background, so we can build some bridges, so we can talk a little bit to our Muslim neighbors and Muslim co-workers about the gospel. As we transition to the second page, the back side of the page, we're going to see that something even more striking than their lives are their claims. And in fact, Jesus Christ and Muhammad made the same three claims. Their claim overlap. And I want to bring these claims to your attention, all right, to examine the evidence offered in the Quran as well as the Bible to corroborate these claims, or perhaps expose these claims. And that's really what we call the lesson, examining Jesus and Muhammad. So it's number three in your notes. Here's the first claim that overlaps. Both claimed to be foretold in Scripture. Both claimed to be prophesied in Scripture. Both of them claim their arrival was prophesied, foretold in God's previous revelation. That God Almighty has announced their coming, and people should be watching for the coming, and people should be glad for their arrival. Muslim apologists claim some specific passages in the Bible foretell the coming of Muhammad. And really, get a hold of that. That's what it means. When Muhammad says, you can read about me in previous scripture, he's saying you can look at the Torah of the Old Testament, you can look at the Gospel of the New Testament, and you will find prophecies there of me. It says it two or three different places in the Quran. So that has forced Muslims through the ages to go looking through the Old Testament and the New Testament to try and find the prophecies of Muhammad. And they're looking, and folks, they're going to keep looking. But one of the talking points they have is the prophecy in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18. This is Moses' prophecy, all right, that there is going to be coming a prophet after him, greater than him. And Muslims say, well, it's Muhammad. In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse number 18, if you want to look at that in your Bible, here is Moses. It says, I will raise up for them, God's telling Moses this, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. And Muslims say, see there, Moses is a great prophet, and Muhammad is a great prophet. And Moses gave a law that people need to listen to or they'll be judged. And Muhammad's giving you Islam, and if you don't listen to it, buddy, you're going to get judged. I want you to notice with me something, though, that it says in verse 18, a prophet like you from among their brethren. Muhammad identifies himself in the Quran as the Gentile prophet, the Arabian prophet. Well, look, if you're a Gentile, you are not brethren to Israelites. You're not. And not only this, but the Apostle Peter in Acts 3, verses 22 through 26, quotes all of this and says that the prophet and the lawgiver is Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what Jesus has going for him. He is from the tribe of Judah. He's actually from among their brethren, right? He actually has a genealogy that would make that work. In the New Testament, Muslims point to John chapters 14, 15, and 16. And they say that Jesus was promising his followers that there would come a paraclete, a helper. Now, in John chapter 14 and verse 26, this helper is identified as the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Well, when something's in the Bible that Muslims don't like, do you remember that teaching that says we can change the Bible, we can correct it? That doctrine of abrogation. And so they can say, well, that verse is polluted. But everything else in here we think is right, and it's talking about Muhammad. And so, okay. Let's look at all these verses that talk about the helper. Is it really talking about Muhammad? Because Jesus is speaking with his apostles and he's telling them exactly what the helper's going to do. The helper's going to be with the apostles, John 14, verse 16. Muhammad never met the apostles. He didn't help them a lick. John 14, verse 17. The world can't receive this helper, but the apostles can receive him. Well, Muhammad is a man coming into the world. I mean, it's just the opposite. The world got Muhammad. The apostles never had anything to do with him. He was a man in the world. John 14, verse 26. Even if you take the Holy Spirit business out of it, it still says that he's going to be sent in Christ's name. Muhammad didn't come in Christ's name. Muhammad came in Allah's name. John 14, verse 26. This helper will be reminding the apostles of everything that Jesus did and taught. Well, Muhammad comes along and he says things completely different than what Jesus did and taught. Jesus gets rewritten. John 15, verses 26 through 27. This helper is supposed to bear witness of Christ. Muhammad has a different testimony of Christ. He's not the Son of God. He's an apostle. How dare you say he's the Son of God? In John 16, verses 7 through 9, this helper will convict the world of sin, and a particular sin is identified, disbelief in Jesus. Well, Muhammad teaches that the greatest sin of all is confessing your faith that Jesus is the Son of God. I'll remind you, Surah 9, Ayah 30, that's what Christians are damned for. They said Christ is the Son of God. May they be damned by God. How perverse are they? No, folks, the paraclete, the helper, is not Muhammad. And I get that it's difficult to find him prophesied in the Bible. It's because he's not there. But Muslim apologists will keep looking for him. What about Jesus Christ? He claimed to be foretold in Scripture. You don't have the Old Testament and the New Testament that precedes him, but you do have the Old Testament, a closed canon 400 years before Jesus starts walking the earth. Let me tell you some things about Old Testament prophecy. Old Testament prophecy. You have a collection of writings there written over a 1,000-year period. And in these messianic prophecies, which is really now what we're talking about, where Jesus is foretold in Scripture, you've got 300 references to God's Messiah, the Savior of the world. That in fact, there are 60 major messianic prophecies with 270 ramifications of the Messiah's appearance. And all of this is written down and recorded 400 years before Jesus walks the earth. And what these prophecies create is an address in time. That there is only one person who's going to fulfill all of this within the time allotted and meet the criteria given. And the question becomes, did Jesus do that? That's a really tall order. To fulfill 400-year-old messianic prophecies that he claimed to. Is he the Messiah? I say, yes, he's the Messiah. I'm not going to read all 400 prophecies with you this morning, but let me highlight a couple with you that are beyond the ability for humans to control. The first one I want to give you is this. No man can choose where he's born. I mean, think about it. Did you choose to be born in Asheville, North Carolina? We didn't get to choose. Some of you say, well, no, I wasn't born here, but I got here as fast as I could. Love it, Nashville, North Carolina. You don't get to choose that. But you know, it was prophesied that the Christ should be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And he was. He was. Let me ask you this. Did you get to choose your family? Did you get to choose who your parents were? Who your grandparents were? You know? And before the young people answer too quick, your parents didn't choose you either, you know. And yet it's prophesied, we know exactly the family the Messiah is going to come from. He's got to come from a tribe of Judah. He's got to come from a particular family, all right, from Jesse and even the kingly line of David. And that's exactly the genealogy that Jesus is born into. We don't get to pick where we're born. We don't get to pick who our family is. That's beyond the ability of any man to control. But Jesus is fitting these bills. I'll tell you that very few men get to choose how they're going to die. But Christ's death is recounted in minute detail. Even the piercing of his hands and the piercing of his feet in Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 was written 800 years before Romans began crucifying people. I mean, it's just amazing. Both men say that the Scriptures foretell their arrival. You can't even find Muhammad in the Bible. But Jesus fulfills 400 messianic prophecies and change. Jesus meets the claim to be fulfilled or to be foretold his coming. Next one. Number four, both claimed to be appointed messengers of God. Jesus and Muhammad both claimed to be commissioned, sent by God. This is my mouthpiece. He's speaking my word from on high. Well, they claim it. Who's right? I want you to turn with me in your Bible to Deuteronomy 13. All right? Old Testament, Deuteronomy 13. And just appreciate that Jehovah God of the Bible gave tests to credential prophets. Anybody can say, I'm a prophet. Anybody can say, here's my sermon, and this is the word of God. You can say that, but how do you prove it? Well, God gave tests. In Deuteronomy 13, verse 1, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder. I want to stop right there. The first test of genuine prophethood is accompanying signs, wonders, or miracles. If you are speaking God's word, then you will demonstrate God's power. Okay? It will be evident in what you do. And, you know, we're good with that. Even the apostles meet this criteria in Mark 16 and verse 20 as they go out to preach the gospel to all creatures, all right? And the Holy Spirit's with them, confirming the word through the accompanying signs and miracles. All right? This is how God works. Why should I believe that you're God's messenger? Because I will demonstrate it with God's power. That's not the only test. Let's keep reading in verse 2. And the sign or the wonder comes to pass. So you're like, wow. Of which he spoke to you. Now we're going to listen to his message, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. Now we started 5 minutes late, see? I need five more. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice and shall serve him and hold fast to him. Here's the second test. Is there agreement with previous revelation? He's going to say, I got a message from God. He's going to do you a miracle. And then he's going to tell you some completely contradictory message. If he does, he's a false prophet. Because God doesn't abrogate his word. And scripture isn't broken and scripture isn't corrupted. Scripture is only fulfilled. There's a test for prophets. And so then you can get to look at a couple of guys who said that they're God's messengers. Does Jesus do signs and wonders? Oh yeah, he did the miracles. We already read the passage in John 20. And actually, it's not just the Bible that says he worked miracles. The Quran also said he worked miracles. There's some common ground there. Jesus, the miracle worker. Did Jesus fulfill Scripture? That's what he claimed to do. I fulfilled all the messianic prophecies. Scripture's not broken. I came to fulfill the law, not to destroy it. That's exactly his mission. He checks out. Did Muhammad do miracles? No. Now, in all fairness, when you read the traditions, the Hadith, which were written a couple hundred years after his life, they said that he did some miracles. They said that he, at one point he caused water to shoot out of his fingers to water some camels. And another night he cut the moon in half, but then he put it back together, so we have a moon. But in the Quran, no miracles. You read the Quran, and the Quran itself is the miracle. And people question him, even in his lifetime. Where are your miracles, Muhammad? They say, Surah 6, Ayah 37, how is it no miracle was sent down to him from his Lord? Well, God has power to send down a miracle, but men don't understand what the miracle is. It's the Quran. He says, my message is my miracle. Surah 29, 48 through 50, you did not read any scripture before this, nor wrote one with your right hand, or else these dissemblers would have cause to doubt it. Surah 10, Ayah 37, this Quran is not such a writ as could be composed by anyone but God. My message is my miracle. There was always a distinction in the Bible, though, between the message and the confirmation. The message was never the miracle. And then what about agreement with previous scripture? Well, we talked about this yesterday. There's a doctrine of abrogation. Muhammad gets to disagree with any previous scripture, and the Quran teaches that the Bible's corrupted anyway. So he does not pass the tests. He does not pass the tests. And for the sake of time, I'll encourage you to get the tape. All right, then the last one is both claim to be the example to follow, the perfect example to follow. And Jesus Christ, you'll have to read those in the Quran, in the Bible, you know, we need to follow in his steps. They're both the perfect example. But what we learn is that with Muhammad, life is just a little bit easier for him. It's difficult to follow his example because he is a law unto himself. We're taught in the Quran that Muslim men can marry only four women and only if they treat them all alike, which a lot of that is understood to have a set rotation of marital relations, and you don't break the rotation. Except for Muhammad, he could have more than four wives. Surah 33, ayah 50, we have made it lawful for you, O Prophet, wives to whom you have given their dower, and God-given maids, and captives, and the daughters of your father's brothers, and daughters of your father's sisters, daughters of your mother's brothers of sisters, believing woman who offers herself to the Prophet, if the Prophet would like to marry her. This is a privilege only for you and not for the other believers. We know what we ordained for them. And in his lifetime, he married between 13 and 16 women. The youngest was a girl named Aisha. She was 9 years old. Not only that, but Muhammad gets to break the rotations. He can see whatever wife he wants whenever he wants to. Surah 33, ayah 51, you may defer the turn of any of your wives you like and may take another you desire. There's no harm if you take any of those whose turn you had deferred. This would be better as it would gladden their hearts. So I'm sure they're always happy to see him. All right, he is to be venerated among other men. Surah 33, ayah 56, God and his angels shower their blessings on the Prophet. O believers, Muslims, you should also send your blessings on him and salute him with a worthy greeting. Muslims today won't write his name, won't say his name without saying peace be upon him. Why? Because they're commanded to. Because he's like, I'll tell you how to treat me, I'm the Prophet. Surah 33, ayah 53, there's even special etiquette. Don't bother the Prophet. He says, O you who believe, do not enter the house of the Prophet for a meal without awaiting the proper time, unless asked. And enter when you are invited, and depart when you have eaten, and do not stay on talking. This puts the Prophet to inconvenience, and he feels embarrassed before you. But God is not embarrassed in saying the truth. When you ask his wife for something of utility, ask for it from behind the screen. This is for the purity of your hearts and theirs. It does not behoove you to annoy the Prophet of God, or to ever marry his wives after him. This would indeed be serious in the sight of God. So don't show up my house on a light. Don't stay around too long. Don't bother me with your talking too much. Stay away from my wives. It's good to be the Prophet. Life's just a little bit easier for him, isn't it? And here's the example of Muhammad. Do what I say, not what I do. But I'm the perfect example. Jesus really is the perfect example. He who humbled himself didn't take a pass, didn't say it, treat me special, treat me different. He came to be servant of all. He experienced humanity fully, including the trials. He was tempted in all points, as are we, yet without sin. He lived perfectly consistent with his teachings, as well as perfectly consistent with Scripture. He didn't say, I'm a law unto myself. God's word was the law, and he kept it perfectly. He challenged even his enemies to name his sin. Most of us wouldn't ask our wives, and they love us. Honey, have I ever sinned? He would ask his enemies, and they didn't have anything to say. They didn't have anything to say. Yeah, they both claim to be the perfect example, but the question to us is, who do you want to follow? Can I give you a story out of the Hadith, out of the traditions real quick, and then we'll close. I've been talking about these traditions. Here's one of the stories out of it. One time, a woman was brought to Muhammad who had committed adultery. And they asked him, what shall we do with her? And Muhammad said, go away. Bring her back after the baby is born. So they brought her back after the baby was born. And Muhammad said, let her go and nurse the child. Bring her back when the child is weaned. And so they brought her back. Muhammad said, take the baby from her and kill her. And that is what they did. And when I compare Muhammad to Jesus, there was a time when people brought a woman to Jesus. who was caught in adultery. Shall we stone her? The people said. And Jesus replied, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And everybody went away. There was no one to stone her. They all had sinned. And Jesus looked at her and said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And so I ask you, and I ask people, who do you want to follow? Muhammad or Jesus? I follow Jesus. Thank you for your good attention this morning.